particularly in John's gospel, but in all four gospels, light and darkness play largely. Darkness, ignorance, sin, death, and light, of course, peace and reconciliation and salvation and knowledge of God. And when those people went into exile, and this is who Isaiah is writing this to, they're in exile, some of them even had their eyes put out, hence the darkness. And Isaiah is promising, in the midst of that darkness, that exile, that a light will shine on them and that they will return to their homeland and everything will be restored and more. And then in the gospel, there's a reference made to that very passage. It's interesting that John the Baptist had his ministry in Judea, which is the region around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. It was the heartbeat. And there were a lot of religious people in and around Jerusalem. But up north in the Galilean district, that was on the edge of Gentile territory. And even the Jews who lived in that region were considered sort of marginal. They didn't know the law. They weren't very devout at all. And Jesus goes to them. He goes to the Gentiles, and he goes to even the marginal Jews. Jesus is always hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, you know. Jesus is so unexpected in the way that he approaches things. And he's always reaching out to the marginalized. And there's something in our Christianity and every generation that has to do the same thing, that our hearts have to be enlarged to that. But this being a week of Christian unity, I want to talk specifically about that second reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He talks about the divisions among them. And isn't it interesting? In Paul's own day, Paul was active from the 40s and 50s AD. And this is early, early Christianity. And already there are divisions among them. Some saying that they belong to Apollos, others that they belong to Paul, you know. Some saying they belong to Cephas, who is Peter. Who baptized you? You know, if Apollos baptized you, then you might think that you belong to Apollos. And Paul decries that division. He says there's only one Christ, there's only one body. And later on, he's going to develop his whole theology of the body of Christ. Many members, one body, one spirit. And he makes the point here then that what unites us is Christ, not who preached Christ. In fact, he says, I wasn't sent to baptize, I was sent to preach the gospel. Now, Paul did not know Jesus in his lifetime. Paul has an experience of the risen Lord sometime later. And Paul doesn't know about the preaching of Jesus. He doesn't know about the miracles of Jesus. All of that stuff that the Gospels later fill in so that we might know more about Jesus of Nazareth. Paul didn't know any of that, and he didn't preach any of that. He preached the death and resurrection of Christ and nothing else. He converted hundreds of people on that message alone, the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's a very simple thing that's so radical that you either buy it or you don't. It either changes your whole life or you walk the other way. And Paul had some success stories and he had some failures. When he starts preaching the resurrection in Athens, for example, they all walk away from him. They don't buy it at all. And for Paul, it isn't about cult. It isn't about liturgy. Now, I'm a liturgist, so I find that one of Paul's weaknesses, that he wasn't big on liturgy. But I really understand where he's coming from. It's preaching the gospel that he felt he was compelled to do, not baptize. Now, that's not entirely true, because Paul did baptize some people, but he's making a point here that that wasn't his primary mission. It was preaching the gospel. Well, in the liturgy, we have two parts of the Mass, don't we? The liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. And if we didn't have the liturgy of the word, then what happens at the altar could devolve into just sort of magic. And sometimes throughout history, that has happened. The word hocus pocus comes from hoc est anum corpus meum, the Latin for this is my body. Hocus pocus, you know. So Catholics have been sometimes criticized for doing magic, doing ritual that's kind of empty and meaningless, and at times we've been guilty of that. What keeps us from that? It's the word. Now, after the Protestant Reformation, as a general rule, the Protestants went with the word only. So you have these churches that are Bible only. If it isn't in the Bible, we don't believe it, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they decry ritual. They don't wear vestments. They don't do Eucharist, all that sort of thing. So the Catholic Church said, well, if that's what they're doing, then we're going to do the opposite. So we decried the scripture and went with the sacrament. And so for 400 years, you had Catholics who were kind of starved of scripture, and you had Protestants who were kind of starved of sacrament. And after Vatican II, when the Catholic Church made the big first move, there's been a real coming together. So for example, if you're old like me and you remember before Vatican II, there were only two readings at Sunday Mass, the Epistle and the Gospel. We never read from the Old Testament, ever, in the liturgy. Now the first reading is always from the Old Testament, isn't it? So we have a third more scripture in the liturgy. Plus, the new lectionary has a three-year cycle where there was only a one-year cycle in the old lectionary. So just a much greater fare, richer fare of scriptures. Before Vatican II, priests didn't preach homilies. They preached sermons. And sermons were kind of like adult ed, you know. A sermon is a kind of a lecture on a certain topic. But they almost never preached the scriptures that were read at that Mass. It's hard for us to imagine that now, but it's just the way it was. The readings were in Latin. And if the priest were nice, he would read them again to you in English, but he wasn't required to. It just wasn't important in those days. Again, hard to imagine. This really comes together in Vatican II, where the document on the liturgy and also the document on Revelation, they both speak of two tables, the table of the Word and the table of the Eucharist. And we get nourished, we get fed from both tables. We're always, we priests are always encouraged to do a better job of preaching, to bring those scriptures to life in explanation and exhortation, but also we've been encouraged more lately to do more teaching too. And so pray for me that I just keep getting better and better at that, because there's just a great hunger, isn't there? There's a hunger for the Word of God. There's a hunger for spiritual nourishment. We want to be fed from these tables. So that's really important. Now, Paul, at the end of that argument, adds this. I've been called not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with worldly eloquence, not with human eloquence, lest the gospel be lest the cross of Jesus be stripped of its power. In other words, I don't want to be so eloquent that it doesn't still scandalize you that God died on the cross for you. That's a scandal. You know, we humans, we love royalty, we love kings and queens, but Jesus didn't come as a king, he came in a stable. And he didn't reign in any sense of the term in his lifetime, but he died on a cross. The crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. And if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified no matter how bad your crime was. It was for slaves. It was for the outcasts. This is our God. And Paul says, that's a scandal, and I don't want to soften it. I want it to hit you in the face. I want you to recognize that this is who God is. God's not some king. God's not some almighty ruler, all-knowing, all-powerful, all that kind of stuff. But God exercises his omnipotence and his infinite knowledge, and he exercises all of that in humility by dying for us. And we've said here so many times, in the Trinity, that's what love is. Each of those persons is dying for the other two and receiving back the same self-gift from the other two. Jesus says it so many different times and so many different ways. The only way to gain your life is to lose your life. The only way to pick up your life is to lay it down. The last shall be first. When you go to a banquet, pick the last place so that the best place can be given to you rather than your taking it. Well, we've heard this all our lives, haven't we? But we just need to keep hearing it over and over again, because we, as humans, we don't really want to live that way. And we are not getting many examples out there in the world, are we? I mean, everything that you read, everything that you see in advertisements and everything, it's all about being number one. It's about being first. There's no glory in being last. Who besides Jesus ever said that? You know? But that's who we are. We are members of Christ's body. And we know that that's what love is. Love is not glory. Love is not power. Love is weakness. Love is self-offering, self-gift. And even though we're not really up to the task most of the time, every Sunday we get to come here and practice it ritually. We get to spiritually lay down our lives on the altar along with Christ. And by the confiteor, by our recognition of our sin and our unworthiness, we're putting ourselves in the proper perspective here. We're saying, oh God, we understand that we're not here because we're so holy or we're so good. We're here because you are merciful. And then, during the Eucharistic prayer, we join ourselves to Christ. This kind of love is divine love. And Jesus showed us what that looks like in a human body, in a human person. So we have that model. We know what it looks like. But we also know that it's all about grace, and that it isn't something that we can accomplish on our own, but it's a matter of our being joined to Christ. And so the Mass is always about our communing with Christ, our joining ourselves to him and he to us, so that there's this indwelling that St. John's Gospel talks about, God dwelling in me and me dwelling in God, in the same way that the Spirit dwells in the Son and the Father, and the Father dwells in the Spirit and the Son. Divine union, that's our goal, that's what it's all about. And we need to, over and over again, let go of all those other ideas and allow ourselves to become more and more powerful.